I guess it's time now for questions. Why did God allow Satan in the garden, knowing he would tempt us? Furthermore, why would he put the tree in our grasp? Interesting question. We know God is sovereign. He can do what he wants. We know Satan is not God. We know man is not God. And so sin has come into this world. Sin has come into creation. And sin came into the Garden of Eden. And I don't really know why God allowed Satan in the garden. But he did. And I think some brothers have some thoughts on this.
I agree, Tim, with what you said, that there are some things we don't know the answer for. And this is one of them. God has set up his word and told us what he's told us so that we would respond in faith. And unbelief, infidelity, can always find reasons not to believe in God. People that come to God must believe that he exists and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And we ought not to let what we don't understand, what we can't grasp about God, who is infinite and eternal. And my brain is small and finite, and I have had very limited experience, even at my 57 plus years, compared to the time that God has had, which is eternal, and beyond my mind to comprehend. And so we can't let, and we ought not to let, the things that we do not understand keep us from enjoying the things that we do understand. And I want to share one thought in connection with this, and I don't know whether you'll follow what I'm thinking or not, but for me it's encouraging. If you turn to Luke chapter 22, you'll recognize this portion. Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. And he, that is Jesus, came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. When he was at the place, he said unto them, "Pray that ye enter not into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed, saying, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Did the Lord Jesus get the answer to his prayer the way we like to get answer to our prayers? No, he didn't. Because the answer to that prayer was no. I can't remove the cup. You have to take it. Now, God has given us nature around us and many things around us to help us understand him, how he works. Creation is part of a representation of who God is. And there's one example that I'd like to talk about from nature that I think we're all aware of. There's an atom called carbon. And carbon has different forms. And the two I want to consider this morning are graphite, which you use to write with, your pencils, and diamond. They are both carbon. What's the difference? Well, how much do you pay for a pencil? And how much did your father pay for your wife's diamond ring? The diamond is incredibly valuable. It has some extremely unique properties. And in nature, there's only one way to get it. And that's for that carbon to be under intense heat and pressure at the same time. And if it's under intense heat and pressure and squished the right amount at the right temperature, when it's done and cools off, what you have is a diamond. Something precious, something valuable. And if you don't get that, all you have is graphite. So for myself, I see that as a partial answer to this question, because it just spawns other questions. Unbelief can always find other problems with my illustration. And there are other problems with it. But to me, it's beautiful that God wanted something unique. There was something about God that he needed to display. And he made hundreds of millions of angels. And they didn't know anything about what he's going to display. They couldn't see it. And he created a body, God created a body for Jesus, his son, to come into this world and die on the cross and go through the punishment for the sin that he allowed Satan to introduce into Adam and Eve. And the result was all the pain and suffering that we endure. But the ultimate pain and suffering was what Jesus Christ went through on the cross of Calvary. That pressure, that temperature that we will never know anything about, that God led him to go through. Now, there's a verse, and I'm not sure if I remember. I think it's Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll just look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's all the angels, all the demons, and Satan, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, the assembly, the manifold wisdom of God. There's something that God was showing to those angels and showing to you and me that he couldn't do by just creating angels. Angels are smarter than we are, more powerful than we are, more capable than we are, and yet they don't understand this aspect of God until when? Until Jesus Christ goes to Calvary's cross, pays the price for sin, and redeems in love us, men and women who had sinned against a holy, righteous God. And as far as I know, and based on the answer to the question of Jesus, no, I can't remove the cup. This is the only way God had to display to all of his created beings the depth of love, compassion, and holiness that's in his being. And so, for myself, I think that's a beautiful partial answer to this question. Why would God allow sin? Why would he allow Satan? Why would he make these things? I can't answer it, but I do know that because of it, he's opened up himself and made it possible for me to understand a little bit of that deep and boundless love of Jesus that reflects and shows to us the immense love of the Almighty God, who we call Father.
Rob, that's really, really good. And there's one little passage, I think, that kind of summarizes what you said there. In Romans chapter 11, at the end of the chapter, that I think is helpful with this question. And in that chapter, we have laid out God's ways with the Jews and the Gentiles to bring mercy to all of them. And Paul works through that a little bit in the chapter, but at the very end, he says, verse 32, God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. But then he goes on, and he says this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, and this is what I was thinking of, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. There are some things about what God does that are past finding out. We can't find them out. And so it goes on and it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who was first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. And then this really is the heart of the matter. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. All he does is for his glory. And some of those things are past finding out.
Thank you, Sean.
Along that same vein, brother, my mind went to John 17, first few verses of that chapter. The Lord Jesus praying to his Father. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." I believe that this question here brings out the very beginnings that brought the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, down to this very hour. And that he was able to glorify his Father and the Father the Son in a way that he could not have otherwise. And he brings us into it that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him, it says. That portion that you read in Ephesians. I was looking at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Another thing that comes to mind is 1 John chapter 4. Verse 9 and 10. "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Greater love have no man than this, that he give his life for his friends." We know that while we're yet enemies, Christ gave himself.
Those are nice verses, Dennis. The second question, furthermore, why would he put the tree in our grass? Again, I don't know that we can understand that, but the tree of life would be the Lord Jesus. And that tree was put in our grass because of those verses you have just read. Greater love. The Lord Jesus loved us so much. He wanted to put that tree within our grasp so we could reach out and take of the tree of life, partake of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Our next question. Can you clarify the dangers of legalism? Are the following not examples of legalism? Frowning upon women wearing pants? Frowning upon people who do not homeschool, frowning upon people that enjoy monetary wealth, and frowning upon people socializing with those not in the assembly. Legality becomes legality when you expect your own standards to be practiced on other people, and they feel like you are enforcing them to practice your standards. But these things that have been enlisted here, are these enlisted examples, are they your standards or God's standards? If it's God's standards, it's not legality. If it's your standard, it is legality. And if you look in Galatians chapter 5, and these Galatians, they were being convinced to go back to practicing the law. That was not God's standard for the believers. The law did not work. People could not keep the law. And so when they expected the believers to practice the law, it became a problem. And in verse 9, it calls the legality a little leaven. A little. It calls it leaven. And it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And so if someone is having standards, well, the first point here, women wearing pants. That is not found in Scripture. So if you enforce that law, that would be legalism.
I think, Tim, it's helpful too to see that when it comes to legalism, as presented in the Scriptures, there's two sides of it. One is to keep the law or keep a set of rules for merit before God. It's not exactly what we're talking about here. The other is what you said, and that is to enforce rules upon others for some purpose. And that we have in Galatians as well, chapter 6. It says in verse 13, "For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh." There's some desire that others should conform to that same thing we are doing so that there can be glory in it, human glory, not for God. And I think that's really more the side that we're taking up with here. And it's a real concern. We have to be very careful as to how we would affect others and whether we're doing that kind of thing to others. And we could even do it with the Scriptures if we take the Scriptures themselves and try to impose them on others in a wrong way. It's not legalism in the first sense by any means, because it's the Word of God. But there's a right way and a wrong way to try to be a help to each other. On the other side, there's a right way to listen and a wrong way to listen. And I think we have to be careful of that. So it's a question of what frowning upon means. And just to illustrate that for a minute, we have here frowning upon someone who's enjoying monetary wealth. Just to take that piece, I was considering 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul says here in verse 8, he says to the Corinthians, he says, "Now ye are full, now ye are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you." The Apostle goes on to show how he was despised and poor. The for the Lord's sake and theirs. And clearly, he is not speaking well of how they were living. So the Corinthians might turn around and say, you're just frowning on us, Paul. That's legal. They wouldn't be right if they did that, would they? We need to be careful if there is someone who brings a true godly concern before us that we don't just cry legalism. Just like we need to be careful as to how it is that we bring a godly concern before a brother or sister. And just in that regard, if we can go over to Titus chapter 2, just want to point out something there. Titus chapter 2, we know the instructions here, but to the aged women in verse 3, it says, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, and so on. Verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, and so on. I would submit that all of those things are subjective. And there's room in each one of those things to say them in a right way or a wrong way. And there's room in each one of those things to hear them in a right way or to hear them in a wrong way. And we need to be very careful as to what it is that we're saying and how it is that we're hearing when it comes to these things, and not just chalk everything up to legalism. And certainly on the other side, not to try to impose our views and press them on others unduly. And I believe to all of these things, regardless of which side we're on, a single life for Christ will give the right spirit and attitude both to speak and to hear.
There's two things to consider in looking at this question. Spiritual legalism, to me, is adding to the severity of God. In other words, Brother Tim, I don't believe that you should be wearing a blue shirt. So God is unhappy with you because I don't like your shirt. That's adding to the severity of God. That's wrong. And that's dangerous. The opposite side is spiritual liberalism, which is taking away from what the Word of God teaches. In other words, I decide that I want to date an unsaved person. It's not legalism for Brother Dave to come to me and say, Brother, that's wrong. That's what the Word of God teaches. Spiritual liberalism would say, hey, so what? Do it. If you're at peace about it, just do it. And both of those are dangerous. We need to find out what does the Word of God teach about something and do that. I would say, and I know we're tight on time, so just read to yourself some in Romans 14. About different matters of reference is not the right word. Doubtful things. Maybe somebody wants to eat steak and somebody else wants to eat broccoli. Be very careful. That's where you can get into danger to say, unless you're living by the way I want you to live, then God is unhappy with you. And that's dangerous. But on the flip side, we can't just take an open view of I can do whatever I want because we're under grace and therefore we should be good to go on just about anything. And that's the extreme other side of it. But anyway, adding to the severity of God really is, in my view, what brings danger into legalism.
Whatever it's worth, I've heard the expression legalism all my life.
Hello. I have heard the discussions and the use of legalism all my life. And I've grown rather weary of it myself, hearing it bantered about. And I do understand what is meant by these questions. But we commonly, or by habit maybe, if there's something that we disagree with, we will often just label it as legalism. And that's a very unfair way of going about it. There's been a lot of issues about that, family issues, quote-unquote young folks, but it's not limited to young folks, mind you. What we are to be conformed to is not the world. We know that very clearly. But we are to be conformed to the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that solves the entire issue. What is our intentions? Are our intentions to be countercultural, so as to make a statement? That's fine. But that has no place among the people of God. You might play that at school or something else, but not in Christian circles. because the conformity that we have is to Christ himself. And we need to be very careful about, I would even say we need to be careful about questions like this. I don't think there's anything cynical about this question, but we do need to be careful. We start bantering terms around, and we start basically telling people that, or maybe not verbally, but indicating that, man, if I use the word legalism, people stop dead in their tracks and they kind of freeze. And it becomes a means of manipulation, which is totally illegitimate. So we have to be very careful. I've been in situations where, you know, what difference does it make to you if you're 17 years old and really truly at least outwardly you kind of do it like other people do, just to be to smooth waters? Why not? We conform to concepts at school and concepts in our society at large. Take a minute and think about maybe conforming to some concepts that your parents hold, or some other older believers around you. It's okay to ask a question. It's okay to even challenge, but it's never okay to rebel. And we need to watch that pretty carefully. Some of this listing here is kind of, I find kind of odd. I've never heard of anyone being busted, quote unquote, for not homeschooling. Now, maybe that happens. I've never heard of it myself. I've never heard of anyone being criticized across the meeting hall for being having more money than someone else. And quite frankly, I've never heard of anyone being put down for socializing with other believers that are not in the meeting. And I've lived a long time in comparison to many in this room. So I'm a little confused about this. I'm almost asking myself, who's being the legalist? Is the legalist the one who wrote the questions? We need to be very careful, because our words hold weight and meaning, and they can be offensive barbs. And I would suggest, quite frankly, that whoever put this question together, that you kind of rethink what you really think legalism is. Because if I were to guess, you're judging legalism straight from your own mind or your own peer pressure group, and not getting a really, really broad a broad view.
Ephesians chapter 6. And verse 1 and verse 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Your parents, like my parents, had certain standards they wanted for their family. That is not legalism. Your father has every right to demand whatever conduct he desires. Now go over to Hebrews. And verse 9.
What chapter, Tim?
Sorry, Hebrews 12. Be helpful. Hebrews 12, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall not we much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily chastened us for a few days after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. My father made me wear a tie to meeting all the time. That was his prerogative. It wasn't legalism. But if he started to make other people wear ties, that would be legalism. You can't enforce your values on others. So you may consider your parents legal because they want you to adhere to certain standards. That's fine. Your father's permitted to have whatever laws and rules for his home, because he's the head of his house. He's the head of his home. And so don't consider your parents legal because they have standards for you. But if you start passing those standards on to other people, if it's not according to God's word, then that would be legalism.
And I would suggest too, though, at some point there had better be a reason for it. If a father and mother requires their children to live a certain way, that's fine when they're young, but eventually they had better give a reason why they should live that way, and it better be from the scriptures. And if it's not, it's even worse, as you say, if it goes on to others. But when those children get older and they get ready to leave the house or they leave the home and those expectations are still there and they're not from the Word of God, then that's a problem. That's a serious problem. And I think it's important that we recognize the other side of this. My first comment, I was mostly speaking along the lines of what Brother Bruce said. I agree with that wholeheartedly. But the other side of this is real too. I'm glad, Brother Bruce, you didn't run into this, but others have. This is real. This is not fake what's up here, sadly. I wish it was. And I do think we need to be very, very careful what we're presenting. Is it truly from the Word of God, or are we replacing the Word of God with culture and custom as we like it? And I say that because I find it in myself. There are things I like. There's custom that I love custom. And I would be inclined to impose that on everyone. I would like everyone to be just how I want them to be. And that's absolutely wrong. We should be what the Word of God wants us to be, what God wants us to be. That's the criteria. And just one verse in that regard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Brother Joe likes to read this one to us. It's a good verse, though. I'm glad he does. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, he says, just read the last part of it, that ye might learn in us not to think of man above that which is written. Or it really should be... Can you read that in the New Translation, Joe?
Sure. That ye may learn in us the lesson of not letting your thoughts go above what is written.
That is so important. It's easy to let our thoughts go beyond or above what is written here in this book. We may think it's great, it's good, people should live this way, but that's not right. We have to be careful, and parents here need to be very careful about that. Those who are in homes, submit to your parents, like what was said. But we who are parents, we need to be very careful to challenge our views, our preferences, everything by the Word of God, and see if what it is that we are asking our children or our brethren or anyone else to do, if you're trying to give godly advice, that it comes straight out of this book and not out of our own preferences.
Mentioned in reading the 14th of Romans, there's a couple of verses there I wanted to read. First of all, the fourth verse,
Romans 14 and verse 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. God is our master. Who are we to judge another man's servant? So there's that aspect of standing before God and remembering that we're responsible to God. Who am I to tell you, Tim, that you shouldn't wear a blue shirt? Before God, you wear that blue shirt. I mean, that's, you might say that's a very frivolous example, but that is an example. And then at the end of the chapter, hast thou faith, in verse 22? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that commendeth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is of sin. We have, each one of us, we are responsible before God for what we allow in our lives, what we do, what we say, where we go. As fathers, we're responsible for the way we raise our children. When our children are young, we have a responsibility to lay out standards. As they get older, as been mentioned, we have a responsibility to explain those things as to why it is, my son, that I want you to behave in this way. This is the reasons from the Word of God. When they're young, this is what I want you to do. When they're older, an explanation. But then I wanted to read one other verse in Hebrews 13. So perhaps a little bit of the other side of this. in Hebrews 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, or you might perhaps say, as the margin says, those who are your guides, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Sometimes we may, as younger ones in the assembly, look at some of the things that our older brethren do and say, that's not for me. I don't like that. I don't agree with that. We may chafe under that. But the Lord has set up leadership, guides in the assembly. Just like there's guides in the home, the parents guide the children, there are guides in the assembly to teach us and to be examples in a walk of faith before the Lord. And it's not a light thing to cast aside those guides that the Lord has set up. Remember them which are your guides, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. To look at how they've gone on for the Lord and take that example. Use it in our own lives. Don't cast it aside because I think that I have a better thought myself. Look at those who've gone on for many years for the Lord and follow their faith.
Time is limited. We still have about 9 more questions in 15 minutes. So if we don't get to your question, we apologize, but we'll do the best we can today and tomorrow. The next question is about head covering. We had a question earlier this week about head covering, so we're not going to discuss the whole issue. We just want to answer the specificity of this certain question. Why do girls wear head coverings in addresses and question and answers when they're not assembly meetings? I understand the thought that we should be prayerful during meeting, but we're told to pray without ceasing, so that reason would bring you to wear one all the time.
Tim, to me, these look like 2 different questions entirely. First yeah. One, we did talk about the last time, really, 1 Corinthians 11. The woman is to wear a head covering while praying and prophesying. It doesn't say there's any difference between assembly meetings or not. And the second one, I think we've taken up before, though not this week, is that praying without ceasing. If you look at that, 1 Thessalonians 5 really doesn't mean the thought that is implied here, does it? 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Brother helpfully explained that last year, I believe. It means don't give up praying. It's like a woman who came to that judge, and he was an unjust judge, but for her frequent coming, he was just going to answer her, so she didn't keep coming. Well, how much more the Lord says to your Father in heaven, answer you. He loves us, so he says, don't give up praying. And to pray without ceasing, that's the thought. It doesn't mean that we pray 24/7. You did that, you'll die, because you can't sleep and you can't eat. It means that whatever that matter is you're bringing to the Lord, don't just get weary of it and give up after a while, but you continue on. So the head covering really is scripturally presented for those times for a sister, as we have in 1 Corinthians 11. Some of us were talking about that yesterday. It certainly shows that the reason is that the angels are watching, and that might certainly add to what times that a woman should do this when praying and prophesying, not just publicly, but perhaps privately as well, because the angels are always there. But it's certainly one way that the angels learn, because the subject of that chapter is headship. And it shows that there's headship all the way from God to Christ, the man to the woman. And the angels are observing how the woman obeys those scriptures and shows that headship. And so it's a very important thing in the mind of God. He presented it in the scripture. And it's why we have the head coverings as an important thing handed to us today.
The next question. Could you please give a brief outline for the book of Revelation? How far through the prophecies there are we? I think there's emphasis on the brief.
Outline that I have of prophecy is basically less than one sentence, and that is Jesus wins. That is the essence of prophecy.
Should I say that again? Jesus wins is the simplest outline of prophecy, and if we gather that, we really got it made in understanding prophecy.
So if I could just try to do this in 5 minutes.
Yeah.
If you turn to Revelation chapter 2, and so that's really good, Bruce, on prophecy, but specific to the book of Revelation, I'll just give a few pointers as quick as I can here. Revelation 1:19. The Lord tells John, write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. It says hereafter, to be after these things. And this is one of the outlines that were given in the book for the book. John saw something in chapter 1. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as the judge in the assemblies. The second thing is write the things that are. Chapters 2 and 3 give 7 addresses to 7 churches that give the whole history of the time that we're in right now. And this really goes to answer the last part of the question. How far through the prophecies there are we? Chapters 2 and 3 give the history of the church from the days of the apostles to the coming of the Lord. And we are almost all the way through Chapter 3. Chapter 4 begins with, we just turned there for a moment, says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be, should be after these things. Now he goes on to the things that are after chapters 2 and 3. The things after the things of today. Things that are all future. So we're almost all the way through chapter 3 right now where we are today. Chapters 4 to the end of the book are all future in Revelation. So to me that answers the last part of that question. As far as the book of Revelation, to give another outline, I think there's a really helpful key in chapter 5. We all know the verse, chapter 5 and verse, let me get the right one. Verse 1. Perfect. I saw the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. What book is that? I'm going to submit to you that it's probably this book of Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 1. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard. Now the book is starting to be opened, and things are being seen. And so if I could, and for those who could turn around, just look at the screen behind. I tried to lay it out that way. I'm going to go to the side here so I can use this laser pointer. So here's what John saw. He saw a scroll. And this scroll is written within and on the back side. And when John first saw it, he couldn't see what was in. Because there were seals keeping this book shut. And with the verse that we just saw in chapter 6, he starts to open those seals, and the book opens more and more. But even as he's taking the seals off, it's only allowing him to see more of what's on the back side. Okay, so really the first half of the book of Revelation is what's on the back side, and the second half is what's inside. And if you think of the structure of this book, there's 22 chapters in Revelation. Half of that is 11. Chapters 1 through 11 take you all the way through the course of history. And I'm not going to go through that. We don't have time in 5 minutes. And I'm almost done anyway. But this chart will be on the website for these meetings. And anybody can download this and print it. And you can see the details. But it takes us through chapters 1 through 3 that we already talked about. Then we have the rapture. Then chapter 4 and 5, we have the presentation of the Lord in heaven, first as creator, then redeemer. And then we have the seals being opened. We saw the first one. We referred to that chapter 6 and verse 1. And he goes through and opens all those seals. And when the book is open, we see that there's trumpets. And those trumpets, I submit, when you get to chapter 11, the second last verse of chapter 11, it takes you all the way into eternity. All the way through in chronological order. The last verse of chapter 11 really belongs to chapter 12. And in the inside of the book, once it's all the way open and you turn it over and look within, that's the second half of the book of Revelation. And there we no longer have things in chronological order, but the Spirit of God goes back and he takes pictures of things that have been talked about. We have the woman, Israel, Satan in chapter 12. We've got the beast and the Antichrist in chapter 13. We've got the great whore presented, and then the true bride of Christ. And then we have the Lord coming out of heaven and judging his enemies at the end of the tribulation. Then we have the millennium. And then we have the great white throne, the eternal state. All these things laid out as pictures so that we can understand. But first, they're given in chronological order in the first 11 chapters. So I just say that. Hopefully it can be a help to you. It's what I've gleaned over the years from the writings of the brethren. And this has been an outline of that book that has greatly helped me to understand how Revelation is organized. I'm sorry, what was that again, brother?
We hear people say we're...
Hi there. We hear people say we're living in the last days, and you're outlining where do you see the last days? Are we as Christians really living in the last days?
Oh, absolutely, yes. And that comes out in all the second epistles, doesn't it? That at the end of this period of Christendom, before the Lord comes at the rapture, that things will get worse and worse. And those are the days that we live in right now. It's very dark. Just before the dawn, when the Lord comes, the morning star will appear. He'll call us home to be with himself. And then 7 years later, he will rise as the Son of Righteousness, won't he?
We have 5 minutes. Be happy, Dave. We're going to go a little bit out of order on the question. This one's about the gospel. I think we have to do this in 5 minutes. I am ashamed of myself for this, but I have trouble sharing the gospel with others. I know that according to Romans 1:16, I should be ready and willing to share it. Do you have any suggestions? Let's read Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's when we give out a tract, we don't really have to say anything unless they ask us questions. But it's still not very easy to give out a tract. Here in this country, you give someone a tract, they don't want it, they'll take it, they might rip it up, throw it away, or they'll just say, I don't want it, they're not interested. So it's a little more difficult in this country to give out tracts. Some people do it, some people are successful at it, but they get a lot of rejection too. Anytime you stand for Christ, you will be rejected. You have to accept that fact before you start, that people don't want to hear what you have. Look at Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness. They didn't want what he had to say, and so everybody perished except those 8 people. But whosoever will may come, and so we can still present the gospel, and we don't do it because it makes us feel good or because it's easy. But it's still hard to take that first step to get out there and do it. So does anybody have any suggestions on how we can share the gospel?
I think one of the misconceptions, Tim, is the writer of this has...
Bernie.
Is that
this verse is not speaking about being ashamed, like we are ashamed of the way we look or the way we're dressed. The point that the apostle's raising is, here is something that always works. It's guaranteed to work. And for that reason, I think we should be very bold to present what we have. Here, what we present from the Word of God, the person of Christ, his work in salvation is something that can meet the need of any man, woman, and child in this world without fail. When it's received by faith, it always works. We carry a precious gift. It's more precious than anything else. If that doesn't give us the nerve to give it out, I don't know what will.
Yes, just 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man.
To every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. I believe that's the key. is that we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts first. It's important for us to meditate upon the love of the Lord and all that He has done for me. And if I can truly enter in to all that He has done for me, then I'll want to share it with someone. I've always brought out the example of something I saw one time standing at an elevator, and there were some young ladies standing nearby. One of them was about to be married, and she was just very gladly and joyously sharing with her friends those things concerning her bridegroom and the wedding, and because it was in her heart. And so I would say that that is the first and foremost thing, is to spend time with the Lord and be in the enjoyment of the Lord and what He has done.
That's very, very useful. And I remember growing up, my parents would say to me over and over again,
to do the work of an evangelist. And, you know, you may really love the Lord and you may still struggle to give the gospel, but there is that exhortation to Timothy, who is a very timid person, to do the work of an evangelist. And first I'll qualify my remarks here by saying this is not my strong suit. There are many much more proficient I am, but a couple of tips that I have found helpful practically are to ask the Lord when you start your day to give you an opportunity with somebody. It's a very simple thing. If you seek the Lord's help in that, you will be amazed how often He'll open up a door for you. And you know, there are many men here who work in a corporate environment, and I share it with you as one of them, that I have been amazed unceasingly at how many ways the Lord can give you an opportunity in the workforce. Somebody may come to you with a personal issue. I've got a marital problem. I'm struggling with this situation or that. And work into that conversation a word for the Lord that may open up a door for the gospel. I travel a decent amount of my job, and I have found over and over again that taxi drivers are really open to the gospel. You're in their car for 15 or 20 minutes or 5 or 10. They love to talk. They hear things from every walk of life. And there are so many opportunities with taxi drivers, or today it's Lyft and Uber. And so those are just a couple of opportunities. I've often thought on airplanes, if you don't have the courage to speak to the person next to you, you could just leave a tract on the seat. The cleaning people go through the plane at the end and pick up the garbage, and they may find that tract on the seat and take it and read it. There's always little things that can be done, even if you don't have the courage to speak directly to somebody.
I'm walking in the joy of my salvation, appreciating what the Lord has done for me.
When I answer the phone and the man says, "Hello, this is George's duck cleaning service. I'd like to clean your ducks." And the first thing on my mind is, "You're wasting my time. Get off the phone." There's an opportunity. You'll probably never meet that individual. He doesn't know who you are. If he met you on the street, he wouldn't know who you were. There's a beautiful opportunity. But all too often, the first thing on my mind is to make some snide remark to him and hang up and try to make him feel foolish for bothering me constantly on every phone line that I pick up. But when you answer the phone and they're trying to sell you something, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son," that hook, click. Get it in when you have the opportunity. It's a lot easier than somebody you meet on the street.
Mark chapter 10. verse 17. This is a rich young man that came to the Lord Jesus in earnest. He had a need. There came one running, kneeled to him, and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" The thought I have in sharing the gospel is in verse 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. So, love people. Love sinners. And it will come out.
Just before we close, just another comment here in this regard. It's, if you have a relationship with a person, it's easier to share the gospel with them. They trust you, you know them. So it's good to build a relationship like Sean was saying, he with co-workers. They know who you are. And so your conduct needs to be commendable towards the gospel. And as also was mentioned, prayer is important. And our attitude with the Lord and meditating and communing with the Lord. But also, you need to have a message. If you're going to speak to somebody in the gospel, you need to have a message. And I like in Luke 17, verse 32, it says, "Remember Lot's wife." And I like this for an outline for a gospel meeting. And you can try it sometime. Remember Lot's wife. What can you remember about Lot's wife? Well, she was there in Sodom in a wicked place of sin, and there was a lot of sin there. And so you can explain about sin. And then there was danger. Judgment was coming. And so you need to explain about the judgment. And then give a warning about the judgment. Then there needs to be a way of escape from that judgment that's coming. And so you present a simple gospel. Don't tell them to ask Jesus into their heart, because Jesus can't come into a dirty, filthy heart. First, it has to be washed clean by the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so you can give them a simple gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Put your trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. And then we see in the story of Lot's wife, she rejected the message. And then there was judgment. And so, just a simple outline. You don't have to use Lot's wife, but if you have a simple outline, if you have a message to share with others. Like I say, most people don't want to hear it, but if they're convicted by the Spirit, just share the message. At first, we sow the seed. Another waters. It's God that gives the increase. We're not expecting everybody to be saved just because we give them the gospel. That's just a part of the process that God's doing in that person. And you're just a small part of God's plan to share the gospel with others. Don't expect everybody to receive it right away, but your message makes them responsible, and it has an effect, and it gives God the glory. I guess our time is up. And pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks for this time we've had together considering some of these valuable questions, and we just ask that the answers would be something that would help us in our Christian pathway of and in our faith in Christ. We just commit this day, we just ask for help in the activities, keep us safe and respectful, and Father, we just commit this to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.